Okay, Luke 17 is where we're going to be this morning. Super Bowl 45 tonight. Let's just get it out of the way. Packers fans, raise your hands. Packers fans, all right. Steelers fans, raise your hand. Steelers, we've got a few Steelers fans. I'm thinking about maybe moving the Steelers fans over here, the Packers fans over here. How many of you really couldn't care less about the game? Okay, well, we got a lot of that. How many of you are going to watch for the commercials just for that? Yeah, I always like that. Or they got an old episode of Monk and watch that. Well, whatever. I grew up in St. Louis, and so I'm really kind of I was a football orphan for a while. I grew up watching the old football Cardinals, the St. Louis football Cardinals. You young people may not realize that before they went to Arizona, the Cardinals played in St. Louis. And I got to go to a couple of games with my dad when I was growing up and then followed them through college. They never really did very well. There was one season back the 75 season, I think it was, when Don Coryell was the coach. They had this Air Coryell attack that was kind of the big thing. And Terry Metcalf was the runner. You don't want to know all of this. I'm sorry. But you do remember Dan Dierdorf was on their offensive line along with Conrad Dobler. You remember that, huh? So it was a big deal. In that season, here's what made that season exciting. They went 11-3, and they won 7 of their games in the last minute of the game. So they became known as the Cardiac Cards, and then they lost in the playoffs. When they moved to Phoenix, I kind of lost interest in pro football. I really didn't have a team anymore. So what I started to do was I started to follow a team based on kind of who the player I liked was, right? So that when Kurt Warner became the quarterback for the Rams and then the Cardinals, I liked Kurt Warner because of his character, his outspoken testimony. So I was a Kurt Warner fan and just kind of cheered for whatever team he was on. Same with Tony Dungy. I was never really a big Colts fan, but Tony, I love Tony, so I cheered for the Colts as a result. And that's kind of been the pattern that you've had, or that I've had. In fact, this year, I've kind of been a closet Eagles fan just because I've been cheering for Michael Vick. You know, he gave a testimony of faith last year right before the Super Bowl at the Super Bowl breakfast, and great redemption story in his life. And so been cheering for the Eagles as a result of that. But my kids will tell you, I'm more of a basketball fan than I'm a football fan. I'm a Spurs fan through and through. We lived in San Antonio for years, and when we first moved there, I really didn't care much about basketball. Trust me, all of this has a point with the sermon, okay? I'm getting there. Just hang on, okay? When we moved to San Antonio, I wasn't really a big basketball fan, but while we were there, they drafted a player who had played at the Naval Academy, who had to go do 2 years of Naval Academy service before he could get into the NBA. And that was David Robinson. And David Robinson was a guy with great character, and who he later, after he joined the team, he came to faith. And I remember thinking, you know, a lot of young men grow up with sports heroes that kind of become their idols. And I thought, if my guys are going to grow up idolizing anybody in sports, I want them to be idolizing somebody like that. I want them to be looking at somebody like that and saying, that's who I'd like to be like when I grow up. There was a slogan back then that was, be like Mike. And I thought, I don't want to be like Mike. I want to be like David Robinson. I think it's natural for us to have heroes or people we look up to, people that we try to emulate. Dennis Rainey, who I worked with a number of years ago, substitute taught an eighth grade class at a time when there was a teacher strike here in Little Rock. And he went in and was in the classroom in an eighth grade class. And he asked all of the students to get out a piece of paper and write an essay in the class on who is your hero. These are eighth graders in a lower socioeconomic middle school here in Little Rock. And the number one response from the students was, me. I'm my own hero. But you stop and think about it. They got nobody in their lives they can point to that's inspiring them. The only person they've got as their hero is themselves. Number two was typically a parent, and number three was Michael Jordan or Michael Jackson. Take your pick. Those were the cultural heroes for these students when they wrote it. I've told my sons as they've grown up, and they've gotten tired of me saying it, but I've said you ought to pick somebody who's 10 years farther down the road than you. You look at somebody and you go, that's what I'd like my life to look like 10 years from now. And then go meet that person and say, help me, you know, disciple me. Point, how did you do this? Help them answer some questions. But get a vision for where you want your life to head. Look at that person and get some help from them. Now, the reason for all of that is because the passage we're going to look at this morning at the beginning of Luke 17 really fits this idea. This is the end of a scene in the Bible that started back at the beginning of Luke 15. At the beginning of Luke 15, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, and they were grumbling about the fact that Jesus hung out with the sinners and the tax gatherers. And so Jesus responded to their grumbling with five parables. And those five parables were designed to expose the shallowness of the Pharisees' thinking. What the Pharisees were saying to the crowd was, you guys should look to us as your heroes and want to be like us. They were holding themselves up as the cultural religious elite. You should want to be like us. And by the way, if you aren't like us, God's not going to like you, and we're not going to have much use for you either. That was the way the Pharisees thought. Be like us, and if you're not, God doesn't care about you, and neither do we. So these parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15 and 16 are designed to expose that the Pharisees are wrong in their values and in their theology. That God, in fact, came to seek and save lost people, not to separate himself from them and dismiss them, which is what the Pharisees did. If you weren't like them, if you were lost, they would just separate themselves from you and dismiss you. God, on the other hand, came to seek and save the lost. And so you got the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep to illustrate that. And not only that, but the parable of the two sons is designed to show that self-righteousness is just as much an offense before God as immorality is. Did you hear what I said? Self-righteousness is just as much, just as big an offense before God. It'll separate you from God just as much as immorality will. And then, having money, you get into chapter 16, having money is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing in your life, which is what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. In fact, money can be the root of all kinds of evil and can be an idol in your life. And then he goes on to say, your money's not going to get you into heaven. Rich man winds up in judgment. And your race, the fact that you're a Jew, is not going to get you into heaven. And he sums it all up at the end of this fifth parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He sums it all up by saying, rejecting or ignoring what God is saying to you through his Spirit, through creation, through the Word, rejecting that will have dangerous and deadly and eternal consequences. So the Pharisees have said, be like us. And Jesus says, no, don't be like them. They got the wrong values. They don't care about lost people. They're self-righteous. They love money and it's not going to get them into heaven. They think they're going to heaven just because they're Jews. And they're going to wind up, they have rejected the revelation of God and they're going to wind up in eternal punishment as a result of that. Don't be like them. Now he's been saying that to them. He's been talking to the whole crowd, responding to their grumbling and explaining to them and to his disciples why their values are wrong, hoping, praying that perhaps some of them, their hearts might be softened and they might respond. At the beginning of chapter 17, he turns. And this is at the end of this public discourse. He turns to his disciples and he speaks. He has a little teaching time for them. The first 10 verses of Luke 17 could all be lumped under the heading, don't be like these guys. I mean, if there's a sermon title, he's just gone through and he's explained to the crowd. Now he turns to his disciples and says, guys, you've got to be fundamentally different than the religious leaders of our day. Don't follow them. Don't think like them. Don't act like them. These guys should not be your spiritual role models. Instead, he says, God's calling you to live a different kind of life than they're living, to have different values. And he's not only calling you to live differently, but he will empower you to live differently as well. See, it's not insignificant that Luke notes in Luke 17:1, if you look there, he's no longer speaking to the crowds, but to his disciples. When Jesus talks to the whole crowd, his message is not, look, you guys need to get your act together. His message to the crowd is, you need to repent. You need to believe, and you need to follow me. That's the message to the crowd. It's not, you need to clean up your act. It does, and the Pharisees, that was their message to people. You need to clean up your act. And Jesus said, all you're doing is making people twice as fit for hell. You're washing the outside of the cup. So Jesus is not saying you need to clean up your act. He's saying, no, you need to get right with God. You need to repent, you need to believe, and you need to follow me. And when he talks to the sinners, it's the same message. He's not saying to them, you need to quit sinning. He's saying, you need to repent, you need to follow me, and you need to believe. But when he turns and talks to his followers, those who are his disciples, his message is still not get your act together, but his message is, look, here's what following me is going to mean. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what it's going to cost you. And it is going to be, following me is something you can't do on your own. It's going to require a supernatural work of God that he has to originate in you, but you have to cooperate and participate with it. Now, I don't want you to miss this. He's saying that following him is not something you can conjure up on your own. It's a supernatural work of God in your life to make you want to and to make you able to, but you still have to cooperate and participate in that work that God is doing in your heart. You can't resist it. You can't rebel against it. You have to participate and cooperate, but it's still God at work within you. Another way of saying this is that Jesus never calls people who have not been transformed by the Spirit of God and have not believed the gospel, he never calls them to be sanctified. He calls them to be justified before they can be sanctified. That'd be like, for him to say to these people who haven't been transformed, you need to get your act together, would be like saying to a dead man, roll over. He can't do it. He's dead. He's got to be reanimated. He's got to be brought alive in order to roll over. But Jesus does call his followers who have been made alive by the Spirit, who have believed the gospel, to work, to pursue godliness in their lives, to be sanctified, to be set apart, and to live holy lives. J.I. Packer says this about sanctification. Sanctification, this is a kind of a, just stick with me on this definition. Sanctification is an ongoing, cooperative process. It's ongoing, it's cooperative, we're both involved, in which regenerate persons, people who've been made alive in Christ, are now alive to God, freed from the sin's domain. They are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. You've been made alive in Christ. There's an ongoing work, and you are required to exert yourself in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is not activism, that is self-reliant activity. I'll do this. It's not that. Neither is it apathy, where you just sit back and say, well, if God wants to change me, I guess he'll do it. Instead, Packer says, it is God-dependent effort. We are involved in our own sanctification. And my point here is that Jesus is giving these commands about how to live. He's saying, don't live like the Pharisees. Here's the way that God calls you to live. But he's giving it to people who are already following him. His mission and the mission of the church today is not to get people to clean up their lives. That was the mission of the Pharisees, and it only made them more self-righteous and proud. The mission of the church is to proclaim the good news of God's forgiving and transforming grace toward men through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then to call them to repent and believe and follow him. So this passage offers a couple of ways to Jesus' followers that following him is going to look different than following the way the Pharisees would look. That's really what's at the heart of this passage. Jesus saying, here's how the Pharisees look. Don't let them be your role model. Here's what you should look like. And we're going to look at, and by the way, we're going to spend most of our time in the first four of the 10 verses, just so you know, when you look at your watch and go, he's only to verse 3, that's by design, okay? First of all, the first thing Jesus says to his followers is that unlike the Pharisees, if you're my follower, you will be committed to having a positive, redemptive impact on the lives of other people. First thing, if you are my follower, you will be committed to having a positive, redemptive impact on the lives of other people. The Pharisees were committed only to themselves, to their own personal holiness, their own personal standard of righteousness. They didn't care. You were on your own. I'm here doing it for me. And Jesus says, if you're my follower, you are committed to your life having a personal, redemptive impact on the lives of other people. Look at verses 1 and 2. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's a sober passage, isn't it? The word for temptation to sin there, is the word scandalon that some of you are familiar with. It's the idea of the scandal of actually, the word scandalon was a technical term for the trap mechanism, the trigger mechanism on a trap. You know, if you got a mouse trap and you pull the spring back, there's that little trigger mechanism. That's the scandalon right there. And the trigger mechanism is there so that when, if you step on it, it'll snap you. So he says, out around you, there are scandalons everywhere, temptations to sin, snares to entrap you. He said, you can't walk through this world without seeing all of those temptations to sin. But he says, but if you're the person, if your life is responsible for triggering the trap that's ensnaring other people, woe to you. They may be out there, the world, the flesh, the devil may be working on it, but if you're one of the people who by your life, by your words, by what you teach, are causing other people to get ensnared in sin, that's serious. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You look back in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Plain, he said about the Pharisees that if one blind man leads another blind man, what's going to happen to him? They're both going to wind up in the pit. He's saying that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They're the blind leading the blind. They're setting traps for other people that will ensnare them and cause them to wind up enslaved in sin. They're doing it by practicing a false religious system and telling everybody they know that the way to God and to experience peace with Him is by keeping their list of rules. And in doing that, they're baiting a trap that ensnares others. So in part, it's by their false teaching. And by the way, these guys really couldn't care less about how other people were doing physically or spiritually, for that matter. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, you've got to think differently. The message here for them and the message for us is that the choices we make, how you live, what you believe, doesn't just matter for your own soul, but it has an impact on the people around you. And you better be careful. Because the choices, you may say, well, I can do this. This is okay for me. But if by doing it, you are ensnaring somebody else, you're setting the trap for somebody else, Jesus says that's a problem. Keep your finger in Luke 17. I want you to flip over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll see how Paul addresses this same issue with Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 is where we're going to start. Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Let me just say to the young people who are in here, students who are listening, this is a verse that is saying to you that your youth is not an excuse for immaturity, for spiritual immaturity. You can't say, well, I'm just not old enough to follow God well. I'm just not old enough to, you know, when I get older, then I'll be more spiritual. No, when he says, let no one despise you for your youth, he's saying, as a young person, Timothy, and Timothy was a young man at the time, as a young person, you can be just as active in leading people to Christ as anybody else. So let no one despise you for your youth. But look here, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, Paul is not just saying this to Timothy, but he's saying it to all of it. Your life as a follower of Christ, should set an example for believers and for non-believers in areas of speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, which is pretty all-encompassing. In other words, how you live is going to be watched by other people. You better set the right example. Then he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have in you, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That's pretty specific for Timothy. But then look at verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that you may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Look back at verse 15. Look at the verbs here. Practice these things. Immerse yourself so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself. Persist in this. You see, he's not saying, this is pretty important. I mean, if you got the time and the effort, do it. No, he's saying this should be a compelling driving force, that your life would model godliness in such a way that it has an influence on the lives of people around you. And he says, in doing so, you'll not only save yourself, but you'll have a sanctifying impact on your hearers. Jesus is saying, my followers are so committed to having a redemptive work in the lives of other people that they will live their lives not just for themselves and not just for their own desires and pleasures, but they want to live in such a way that no one would ever stumble by looking at your life. Pharisees didn't think like that. Followers of Jesus have to. Keep a close watch, persist. And how important is it? Well, look again at what he says in Luke 17:2. Go back to Luke. If you don't do this, it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. It would be better for that to happen to you. In other words, it would be better for you to die a horrible, tragic death than it would be for you to cause a little one to stumble spiritually. Kent Hughes says, it would be better to die even a horrible death than to cause a little one to stumble and ultimately incur the woe of which Jesus warns. Better for the disciple or the leader or the pastor to die than to teach errant doctrine. Better to die than to have a lifestyle that trips others up. Better to die than to have attitudes that drive others away from Christ. It would be better for you to die. In fact, Kent Hughes said that they used to begin their staff meetings at the church, at Wheaton Church, College Church in Wheaton. And as he would pray, he would often pray, Lord, if any of us is headed toward unfaithfulness, take us out now. Better for us to die than to cause somebody to stumble. J.C. Ryle warns that professing Christians cause others to stumble and sin whenever they bring discredit on their religion by inconsistencies of temper or of word or of deed. Did you catch that? Professing Christians cause others to stumble and sin when we discredit our religion by inconsistencies of temper. We're not patient, kind, compassionate, loving. Word, we let unwholesome words, speech come out of our mouth, gossip, slander, malice talk, or deed. Ryle goes on to say, we do it whenever we make our Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world by conduct not keeping with our profession. The world may not understand the doctrines and principles of believers, but the world is very keen-sighted about our practice. And he's right. People are looking at you all the time. There are people who are not in church this morning because they have said, I've seen too many hypocritical believers. So that hypocrisy has had an impact in causing somebody to stay out of church. Now you may say, well, that guy's just making up an excuse. Yeah, he is. But guess what? He's got something he can point to. Ryle goes on to say, the sin which our Lord brings before us here is unhappily very common. The inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. An inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is positive injury to the gospel of Christ. A double-minded man, an inconsistent believer, a man who says, I believe I'm a follower of Christ, and then lives his life with dabbling in sin as a part of his practice, that's what he's doing. Ryle goes on to say, let us ask ourselves whether we're doing good or harm in the world. We can't live to ourselves if we're Christians. The eyes of many will always be on us. Men will judge by what they see far more than what they hear. If they see Christians contradicting by practice what they profess to believe, they are justly stumbled and offended. For the world's sake as well as our own, let us labor to be eminently holy. He goes on to say, the cross of Christ will always give offense. Let us not increase that offense by carelessness in our daily life. The natural man cannot be expected to love the gospel, but let us not disgust him by our inconsistency. So the point is, as a follower of Christ, you've got to be committed to having a positive, redemptive impact on the lives of others, and be careful that inconsistency in your life is not causing others to stumble. And if that's the case, if there's been inconsistency in your life, if you've been doing things that could cause others to stumble, then you need to come before the Lord, acknowledge that, repent, and choose today to live your life in a way that will not bring inconsistency, but will adorn the gospel. And that's why Jesus says in verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. He said, look at how you're living. And it leads him to the second way that he calls his followers to live differently than the Pharisees. In the first part of verse 3, he says we're not only supposed to have a redemptive impact on the lives of others by living good and godly and holy lives, but we're also supposed to have a redemptive impact on the lives of others by being intentionally intrusive into the lives of others when we see them mess up. Now, I've used that term before. In fact, when we were going through the Starting Point series, I talked about wanting the church to be a grace-based, God-centered, intentionally intrusive, redemptive community. And Jesus here is saying, followers of mine will be intentionally intrusive into the lives of others. If your brother sins, verse 3, rebuke him. That's intentionally intrusive. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound much different than the Pharisees. They did that all the time. They were always rebuking people for their sin. But what the Pharisees did was this. If a brother sins, they would condemn him. They would judge him. They would dismiss him. They'd have nothing to do with him. They would scold or shame him so they could feel better about themselves. They cared more about the law than they did about the person who violated it. That's not rebuking somebody. That's not a biblical rebuke to scorn and shame and to judge and withdraw. Jesus says we're to deal differently with those in sin. We're to rebuke them. And you need to understand what that word rebuke means. The word literally means to admonish strongly with urgency and authority. A rebuke often sounds like it's a harsh, judgmental, censorious statement. But instead, it is to admonish someone strongly with urgency and authority. But keep in mind that we must always do that with humility and love and care for the person who's being rebuked. To rebuke someone absent of humility and love for that person makes you more like a Pharisee. Jesus is saying, if somebody sins, you must rebuke them. I have a friend who this week had to sit down and have a hard heart-to-heart talk with another person, a person who happens to be a Christian leader, about a pattern of sinfulness that my friend saw in this Christian leader's life. And you know what my friend would have preferred to do rather than have that conversation? Just go, you know, it's none of my business. I mean, never mind. I'll just stay out of it. That's what this friend would have preferred to do, much preferred to do. But Jesus says, you can't do that. If you love other people, when you see them sin, you've got to move in with a redemptive rebuke. If someone has a pattern of sin in his or her life, an apparent blind spot, we must gently and kindly and humbly, in love, rebuke our brother. Now, let me just say this. If you really like rebuking others, we may need to talk, okay? Most of us are not people who go, I just really look forward. I've got three people I need to rebuke this week. I can't wait to do it. Okay? If that's you, we may need to have a little talk, all right? This is not something that we naturally like to do. But there is a pattern for a proper rebuke that is laid out for us clearly in the Bible. I want you to turn to it in Galatians chapter 6. These ought to be familiar verses to you. In fact, these first two verses would be good for somebody to memorize because it will help you know how to approach a rebuke. Galatians chapter 6. Paul says to the Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, it's that same idea of the scandalon. They've stepped on the trap and they're caught. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let me just paraphrase that. He's saying, if you see anyone caught in any transgression, you who are walking in the power of the Spirit, demonstrating in your own life love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit is present in your life. You're living that way. These are characteristic of you in your spiritual life. You restore, that's the goal. You go to your brother with a rebuke with the goal not to shame, not to do anything to harm him, but to restore him, to get him out of the trap, to get him unhinged. You do it with a spirit of meekness or gentleness. You do it, and meekness, by the way, does not mean, I don't want to say anything. That's not meekness. The word meekness biblically means that it's power under control. Very simply, it means that you go in with your tongue and your authority and your power under control. You're not going to get angry. You're not going to get loud. You're not going to get abusive to this person. That's under control. Restore with the spirit of meekness or gentleness, in an awareness that you are no less susceptible to stumbling than your brother is. You go into rebuke not going, I have no problem with this sin, or I can't believe that you're a lot. No, you go in going, look, I've stepped in my own number of traps throughout my life. I got to keep my eyes open for this too. And he says, and you got to be ready to help your brother bear his burdens and get him through whatever's snagging him. The rebuker who is not ready to bear burdens is not ready to rebuke. So the guy, I'm going to go rebuke sin in somebody else's life. And the guy says, well, I need help. Will you be my accountability partner on that? Well, I don't really have time for that. Well, then you don't have any business rebuking. You should have time for that. Jesus is saying, that's what my followers do. They rebuke, but they're ready to bear. They're ready to hold up and stay humble. If you think you're something, you're fooling yourself. So this idea, when Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, it can sound kind of like, all right, let's get out there and rebuke this week. No, Jesus is saying, when you see a brother snared in a sin, humbly, gently, kindly go and say, man, I gotta help you. I think there's a blind spot in your life. I gotta show you what it is. And by the way, let me just say, we don't rebuke everybody for everything, okay? When you see something in a brother's life that needs attention, don't shy away. But if you see something that looks like a momentary lapse or something where you just gotta pray, you gotta make sure you're in the right mode. If we rebuked everybody for everything, we'd just spend all our time rebuking each other, wouldn't we? So we got to be careful. Jesus says we're committed to being relationally redemptive in another person's life. We do that by watching our own life, making sure that we're pursuing holiness and godliness and that there's nothing in our speech or our deeds that would cause somebody to stumble. And we do it by going and being intentionally intrusive and redemptive with a brother. And then in verse 3, he says, if he sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Very simple. Jesus says, if you rebuke somebody, and he goes, but man, I hear you. You're right. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I repent. I want to live differently. Then you have a responsibility at that moment to forgive him, which is not what the Pharisees would have done. They didn't rebuke with the idea of restoring. If you repent to the Pharisees, they say, it doesn't matter, an eye for an eye. They knew nothing about grace or forbearance or mercy or forgiveness. But followers of Christ are to be forgivers because we have been forgiven much ourselves. We are never more like God than when we forgive someone who has sinned against us. Now, you need to know, Luke 17:3 is a controversial verse where it says, if he repents, forgive him. Those words create a little bit of controversy among theologians. There are two dominant views about how we understand that passage. One view I would call the conditional forgiveness view. That view says that if a brother repents, you are to forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, you not only don't have to forgive him, you really can't forgive him. Because they would say forgiveness is a transactional event. It's not something that one person can do without another person's involvement or activity. So they would say forgiveness is always conditional, and it always requires one person being actively involved in saying, I repent, will you please forgive me? That's the conditional forgiveness view. By the way, that view is the theme of a book called Unpacking Forgiveness by a guy named Chris Bronz. And it's a helpful book. I think it's a good book. I don't agree with everything Chris says, but I think he makes some helpful clarifications on the subject of forgiveness. But he would hold the conditional forgiveness view. The other view would be the unconditional forgiveness view, and it would say this. When Jesus says in Luke 17:3, if your brother repents, forgive him. You must do that. They would say, I agree with that. What if your brother doesn't repent? They say, well, don't presume that just because Jesus said if he repents, forgive him, that somehow means if he doesn't repent, don't forgive him. They're just saying if he repents from a rebuke, you must forgive him. But they would say, actually, you got to forgive everybody who who wrongs you. That's an unconditional forgiveness view. Whether they repent or not, whether you ever have the opportunity to actively engage them in that, you must let that person off the hook. You must release them from punishment. So let's say, for example, you have a parent who abused you when you were a child. You were still young, and the parent died while you were still young, and somebody comes up to you and says, have you forgiven your parent for what they did to you? The person with the conditional forgiveness view says, well, if you say, yes, I've forgiven my mother for having done that to me, the conditional person say, no, you don't understand. That's not forgiveness. You may have shown mercy to your parent. You may be kind. There's no bitterness, but you can't forgive your parent because they're not around to repent. The other person would say, no, if you'd say, I have no lingering bitterness toward my mother, I don't have any desire for her to be punished for what happened, I have compassion, I think kindly of her today, the conditional forgiveness person would say, well, those are good and noble responses, but that's not forgiveness. The unconditional forgiveness person would say, that's exactly what you need to do, and that is forgiveness. Now, it may sound like it's a semantic debate here, and it all depends on how you define forgiveness. I think there's some valid issues that we need to consider here, and let me just give you a couple of thoughts on this issue of forgiveness. The first is, if somebody sins against you and does not repent, whichever view you hold, conditional or unconditional, the Bible teaches you you are to love that person proactively. If somebody sins against you, your response is to love somebody proactively. You mean I don't just have to kind of say, okay, I forgive you and go on? No. In 1 Peter 3, it says, do not return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. So if somebody does something evil to you, your response is to give them a blessing. That's proactive, loving response. Really? I have to do that? Yes. You have to find a way to actively respond. And you may say, well, I don't have the emotional energy to do that. Okay, pray for the person. It's not like you have to bake them a plate of cookies, okay, for their evil against you, but you can pray for them. You can find a way to actively love them. And you have to let go of bitterness and anger. You can't hang on to those. And you cannot return evil for evil. You cannot be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Seek peace and pursue it. Be gracious and humble toward that person, and be always ready to forgive when a person is convicted and repents of his sin. Whichever view you hold, when somebody wrongs you, that's how a Christian responds. And not only that, but there are many minor offenses that people are going to commit against you every day, and the Bible would teach you to cover those offenses. What does 1 Peter 4:8 say? Love does what? Covers how much? A multitude of sin. So every time somebody does evil against you, most of the time you're just going to cover it. You're just going to say, all right. So how do you know when to confront and when not to confront? When you have an opportunity to have a redemptive impact in another person's life by confronting, by rebuking, by extending forgiveness and pursuing the relationship, you need to do that. But when a guy cuts you off in traffic, you don't need to, you know, follow him to work and say, look, we need to have a talk. Probably would not be a good idea to follow him to work and say, we need to have a talk. No, you just overlook it. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Some things you cover over, you just overlook them. That's what you're going to do on most of it. In fact, John MacArthur says, this is a kind of forgiveness. This overlooking, he says, that's what he would call unconditional forgiveness, and we've got to do that. It involves a deliberate decision to cover another person's offense. It's a choice made by the offended party to set aside the other person's transgression and not permit the offense to cause a breach in the relationship or to fester bitterness. And we've got to do that. Most of the time, you'll hear somebody like this say, well, I've forgiven so-and-so in my heart. Well, good, that's what God wants you to do. But those who support the idea of conditional forgiveness would say, but it doesn't end there necessarily. See, sometimes people say, well, I've forgiven him in my heart, so that means I never have to speak to him again. Okay, well, we got an issue here, right? So sometimes this idea of unconditional forgiveness, well, I'll just forgive him and never talk to him again, that can just be an excuse for not getting involved in the messy relational stuff that we need to get involved with. So we're not going to solve the issue of what's right, conditional or unconditional forgiveness here this morning, but I will tell you that forgiveness is a big deal. that we need to have the right heart, the right attitude, always ready to forgive. And when the opportunity presents it and a person is redemptive, we cannot hold on to an angry, bitter root. But we have to let them go. J.C. Ryle says, an unforgiving and quarrelsome spirit is the surest mark of an unregenerate man. And he says, the man who has not learned to bear and forbear, to put up with much and overlook much, is not born of the Spirit. These are characteristics of a person who is a follower of Christ. Now, the disciples of Jesus, who have now heard him say, look, don't be like the Pharisees. Instead, pursue a holy life that won't cause anybody to stumble. Keep your word and your conduct circumspect. And if somebody sins, you need to rebuke them with a gentle spirit, loving and kind. And if they repent, forgive them. And if they come back to you seven times, they've offended you seven times in a day, you must be ready to forgive, quick to forgive every time. How do they respond to that? Well, in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Okay, which is another way of saying, you got to be out of your mind. All right? I mean, they're Jesus say this, and they're going, look, Jesus, this is hard. Jesus, I'm not really wired this way, you know? If that's what we're supposed to do, I don't think I can pull that off, Jesus. In fact, what you're asking of us is harder than what the Pharisees are asking. They just got their list of stuff we got to do. You're asking us to be completely different people, and Jesus, I can't do that. That's what increase our faith is kind of shorthand for, which is exactly what Jesus wanted them to say. He wanted them to get to the point where they would say, we can't do this. So he'd go, I know. And in fact, if they had come to him and said, okay, Lord, got it. We'll do this. No prob. He'd have said, oh, wait, but back up. Let me explain one more time what I'm asking you to do. No, he says, this cry, increase our faith, is just exactly what I wanted to hear. And then he uses a metaphor in response to it where he says, the issue is not that you need more faith. The issue is that you need the faith that God's going to plant in your soul to grow. And if the faith that God plants in your soul grows, this is the kind of person you're going to become. That's the metaphor. So when the Lord says, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, little seed that grows into a huge tree, if God implants in your soul faith that is just a little grain of faith, and that faith starts to grow, it's going to grow huge. The issue is not how much you got. The issue is there a seed in there, and is it growing? So when he says, if you had faith that is just like that implanted seed, you know, I could come up here and hold up in front of you this morning. I thought about looking for one of these in the yard, but I got busy. If I had an acorn, and I said, you know what I'm holding in my hand? A future oak tree, right? I mean, that's pretty amazing that out of that little acorn grows this huge tree. And it doesn't have to be any bigger than this in the whole huge tree. So he's saying, if you have faith that's like that little seed planted by God in your soul that is growing, then he says, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I hope you understand that Jesus is not saying to the disciples, I'm going to send you out on a mission of defoliating, denuding the forest, all right? We're going to do this great mulberry tree uprooting project. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible, there's nowhere in history where mulberry trees or mountains are tossed into the sea. This is hyperbole. This is biblical hyperbole. Jesus is using hyperbole. Remember the context here. Jesus has just said, you need to forgive all who repent. They've said, we don't have enough faith for that, Jesus. And he says, if you have a growing seed of faith, that is, if you're truly a regenerate person, you're going to be able to do things that are impossible. Things that you look at in your life that are impossible, if you got a growing seed of faith, you're going to wake up one morning and go, look at what God has done in my own life and my own soul. This is a little like a conversation that a dad and a son might have where a kid's been out playing baseball and he's striking out every time. And he says, Dad, I'm never going to be able to hit the baseball. And his dad says, you know, son, you keep practicing. One of these days you're going to knock the cover off the ball. And then you're going to run around the bases faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive. Hey, The dad's not really saying to the son, one of these days you will knock the cover off the ball, right? It's a metaphor designed to explain one of these days you'll have more power than you realize. You keep at it, and it's going to happen. Interesting thing is mulberry trees, in particular, were known for their deep root structure. In fact, the Pharisees believed that some of the mulberry roots in the ground were more than 600 years old. If you wanted to uproot a mulberry tree, it was pretty much impossible to uproot it. Jesus is saying you're going to be able to just say to it, uproot and go into the sea. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that unforgiveness is like a root of bitterness that wraps itself around your heart, and it's pretty hard to pull up. Jesus says, you're going to have to forgive the person who comes. And they go, there are some people I just cannot forgive. And Jesus says, you got a growing seed of faith? That growing seed of faith will cause you to do things that today you think are impossible to do, like forgiving a person. You'll be able to uproot the anger and bitterness in your heart. You'll be able to have compassion and love for another person. People who read these verses about mountains cast into the sea and mulberry trees, and they think that this is somehow God commissioning people to go out and do miraculous signs, just need to look at the context a little bit. All right? God, hear me. I think God performs miracles today through people. But this verse is not teaching us the great mulberry tree miracle assignment, okay? This verse is explaining that God can do the miraculous work of sanctification in your own life that can cause you to forgive others. And then he ends this lesson for the disciples with a final parable. This is the closing of the scene that started back in Luke 15. He's talked to everybody, and then he's turned to his disciples. He says, look, guys, you're going to have to live the right kind of way so that nobody stumbles. You're going to have to rebuke people who sin against you in a gentle, loving, redemptive way. And if they repent, you're going to have to forgive them. And they go, boy, that sounds hard. And he says, it's impossible without a growing seed of faith in your life. And Jesus says to them in this final parable, and you got to be on guard, because when God starts to do a transformational work of grace in your life, there's going to be a temptation to be just like the Pharisees and get proud and self-righteous. When you start to see God doing a miraculous, supernatural work of growth and grace in your life, there's going to be this tendency to think, aha, I'm really becoming quite the Christian. And Jesus says in this parable, nuh-uh. So look at verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he rather not say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty. Now, you can read that and go, that sounds a little harsh. It sounds like these servants are really second-class citizens, but they weren't. Actually, a bond slave was in a good place in that society. You're better a bond slave than a day laborer, because a bond slave was taken care of. A day laborer had to look for a job every day, but the bond slave is well cared for. And so the bond slave, here's your chore list for the day. You go out and you take care of the sheep, and you do a little hoeing in the field, and then when you get back, clean up, make dinner, serve it, and when your day is done, then you can sit down and have something to eat and go to bed. That's your job. So, and by the way, so one of the reasons this sounds harsh to us is because we live in an era where some companies are now starting to have chief encouragement officers. The new CEO is the chief encouragement officer, and their job is to come around to all of the employees and say, thank you for being here today. Thanks for showing up on time. We're so glad you're here. Thanks for doing your work. Here's what they found. They found that that's particularly motivating for many young people in their 20s who grew up getting medals for perfect attendance on soccer teams. You get a trophy for what? You showed up. You get a trophy for that? Well, yes, I should. I showed up. No, that's what you're supposed to do, is show up. So now they go to work and they go, nobody's giving me a trophy because I show up at work all the time. I have to tell you a quick story. When I was in college, I got a job at a job at a fast food restaurant across the street from the college. It was called the Library Restaurant. The reason it was called, it was hamburgers, and then there were pool tables in the back. The reason they called it the library was so that you could go there and eat hamburgers and play pool all night, go home and call your parents and say, I was at the library all night, and you hadn't lied to them, okay? That's why the guy named it the library. So I worked there as a cook during the lunch shift, 11 to 2 every day. I would come in and I'd flip burgers and I'd season the French fries. I'd do the whole thing. I'd been working for about 3 weeks when Jerry, the owner, asked me if I would come into his office. And I thought, I wonder what this is about. And I came in, he said, I just wanted to tell you, you are doing a good job as an employee. And I appreciate it. And I hope that when the summer's over, maybe you'll keep working here. And I said, well, I said, thank you for that encouragement. I appreciate it. I said, can I just ask you particular, you know, what is it that I've done that's been good? He said, well, you show up on time. You work hard during your shift. And I thought, well, isn't that what you're paying me to do? In fact, I think I said, well, that's what you're paying me to do, right? And he said, yeah, but you got to realize how few people do that in this culture. So we live in a different world, and I understand we can read this parable and we can go, well, shouldn't you be affirming your servant and say, hey, great job in the field today. Nice work with the sheep. Why don't you take a break before you... No, they would not have understood that at all. In fact, this would be laughable. For the guy to come in from being out in the field, he's been sweating all day, he's been working with the sheep who stink, and the owner say, hey, come on over here and sit down, recline at table. Put your feet right up here next to the table. You don't need to wash off or anything. Just sit here and eat with me. Everybody would be laughing at that scene. That's ridiculous. You'd at least say to the guy, go clean off, but there's nothing to eat because it's his job to cook the food. So they understood perfectly that when the servant does what he's supposed to do, he's just been what a servant's supposed to be. You know the cliche in the old westerns, right, where the sheriff gets the bad guy out of town and the woman comes, thank you, Marshal, for doing that. What does he say? Just doing my job, ma'am, just doing my job, right? Jesus is saying when God starts to do this transforming mustard seed faith change in your life, you start to grow in grace, you start caring about the spiritual growth of others, forgiving those who have offended you, you may hear this little voice in your head say, you know, you're doing pretty good. You're a pretty fine Christian. In fact, I think you're growing faster than others. God's got something very special for you that he's going to reward you with. When that little voice starts talking, that pride and self-righteousness starts coming out in you, Jesus says, when that emerges, you just need to remember, look, all you are is an unprofitable servant. You're just doing what God called you to do in the first place. We come into the family of God by grace. We grow in faith by grace. And at the end of the day, anything we do to serve Christ happens because of what Christ did for us in the first place. But here's what you got to know. I love this. Jesus says to his followers, there's a day coming when you will come into the banquet hall. And I'll tell you to sit down at the table. I'll serve you. He tells them that this parable that he's just told them, he said, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But there's a day coming when that's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And when he washed their feet at the Last Supper, it was a picture of that day when he will serve us at his table. When he will say, well done. In this day, all you're doing is what you were made to do in the first place. But that day is coming. And that's why when we come to this table each week, when we come up here and take the elements, we're reminding ourselves that what we do for Christ is simply a reflection of what he's done for us, what he strengthens us to do by his grace. And it doesn't make us special. It makes us what we were made to be, his servants. So as you come to the table this morning, I want you to ask yourself a few questions just in preparation for coming. First question is this: is there anything about your life or your speech or your actions, anything that you've been teaching others about God that could cause a younger believer to stumble in sin? Is there inconsistency in your life? Is there something that could be leading another person into sin? Secondly, is there anybody you know that you need to have a hard heart-to-heart talk with and gently rebuke them, and you've been scared to do it, and you go, I need to do that. Maybe it's something that's been nagging at you, and you said, I just don't want to do it. Do you need to do it? And then is there anyone you need to forgive and pursue reconciliation with? And then maybe the biggest question of all, are you growing in grace? Is that seed that was planted in your soul, are you seeing the evidence of it growing? And are these things becoming more natural for you, becoming more of a reality for you, becoming more of the way you instinctively react because of the work that God has done?